So if I say to you this morning that we're saved by grace, this is not a new thing. This is something you've heard and thought about before, I'm quite sure. We're saved by the goodness and love of God. If we go to heaven, it's because of God's love and kindness to us who don't deserve it. We're saved by grace. And did you know, I'm sure you did, that it is all of God's grace? You know, this is how it works. It's not that God does some of it and we do some of it. It's not that God does most of it and we do a tiny bit of it. It's not that God sets it all up and offers it to us and then it's up to us to say yes or no. It's all grace, from first to last. All by the love of God. Saved by grace. All from Him. So in heaven, you know, nobody is saying, oh, well done you. Or you did well. Oh, you made it here. Well done. No, no, no. What they say in heaven, according to the Bible, is this. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Everything is praising God because He's the one who got us there in His love and kindness. So, why does the Bible say then so much about how we live? And why is it so important to live the right way? And why does the Bible warn us that if we don't live the right way, we won't be in heaven? It does warn us that if we don't live the right way, we won't be in heaven. For example, it says, strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So, if you or I don't have that same holy character that God has, we won't be there. And we've got to strive for it. There are various places in the Bible where certain things are listed that would disqualify us from heaven. Let me read you one of those lists. Do you not know, the Bible says, that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And by the way, some of those things sound kind of extreme things to be into, and they are, perhaps. But others are just everyday things. Slandering, that just means when you put people down and say things about them and make stuff up about them to make them look bad. That's slander. That's normal life. But he says it disqualifies you. But we're saved by grace. But if you do these things, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus, even in Mark's gospel, where our sermon's coming from today, says some deeply challenging things, deeply alarming. For example, what is the greatest commandment? What is the most important? Jesus said the most important commandment is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you know how this goes. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. So if you do those things, you're doing well. But he says other things also. What do you make of these sayings from earlier in Mark's chapter, in Mark's gospel, in our chapter? If your hand causes you to sin, did you know that he said this? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell, but the fire never goes out. Well, listen, nobody's hand ever made them sin, right? That's not how it works. Sin never came from anybody's hand. But what he's saying is this: it's so important to live a life that pleases God that it is worth doing drastic and painful things to overcome the sin in your life. Again, he said this, calling the crowd to him along with his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And in the same place, if anyone's ashamed of me and of my words, so if anyone's embarrassed about Jesus and a little bit kind of, you know, shameful really to say you're a Christian and it doesn't look good and people aren't impressed. If anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory with the holy angels. So in these and many, many, many other ways, God says to us in the Bible, you need to be the right kind of person. You need to do the right kind of things. You need to not keep doing the things that are wrong. You need to change. But you're saved by grace. Completely. But the way that Jesus dealt with this young man in Mark 10, I think helps us to understand how this works. So let's turn that up in the Bible. If you've got a Bible there, or perhaps it'll come on the screen. And we'll go through it. We'll go through what happened and what was said and why, starting at verse 17 of Mark chapter 10. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I wonder if anybody's ever treated you in that way. Has anyone ever fallen on their knees before you? Or more importantly, has anybody ever asked you this question? Has anybody ever said to you, "Look, you go to church there, you believe the Bible, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Has anyone ever come to you with that concern on their hearts? Has anyone ever said to you, "My biggest problem is, I don't know if I'm going to heaven or not"? Well, perhaps they have, I don't know. But I do know virtually nobody, as far as I can see in the Gospels, ever asked Jesus that question. Lots of people came to him with all kinds of things. And they said to him things like this: "If you're willing, you can make me well. Lord, let me recover my sight." And all the practical needs and the needs of healing and health and something to eat and all these kinds of things, people came to him all the time. They brought people to him who were paralyzed and couldn't move themselves. And virtually nobody seems to think to ask him about the next life, the world to come. But this guy did. When you think about it, it's a very good question, isn't it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, my life here in this world might be going well or badly. I might be happy or unhappy. I might have lots of friends or none. But what must I do to be with God in heaven? That's the really important question. That's the question about what lasts forever. Did you ever, when you were a kid, count? When you were a little toddler, perhaps, or a little boy or girl at school, did you ever try to get to the largest number? Did your dad always say to you, "I can make a larger one"? Because it just goes on, doesn't it? It just goes on and on and on and on and on. Well, that's forever. That's how long forever is. And this guy's asking about forever. What's going to happen to me in eternity? What must I do to be with God forever after this world's finished? What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a very good question. Let me just ask you, if you've never really thought about this perhaps, where will you spend eternity? Do you know? This man, unlike many of us, had everything going for him in this world. He didn't need healing, and he didn't need money. He, if we look at Mark's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel and put them all together, we will find out that he was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler of some kind. So he had money, lots of it. He had youth on his side, and he had some kind of status or importance. He wasn't a nobody, he was some kind of ruler. He had a lot going for him. But he realized that's not what it's all about. It's not about being rich or young or a ruler. It's about, where will I spend eternity? So he asked a very good question. But what an intriguing answer Jesus gave to him in verse 18. Well, he gave him a question in return, didn't he? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. How many different truths come in just that one sentence? No one is good except God alone. How many different things it makes us think of? First of all, for example, you're not good. He's not good. She's not good. You're not good. Nobody's good except God. Nobody's a good person. The rich young ruler needs to realize that, as we'll see. But then, Jesus isn't saying, I'm not good. He's saying, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. So who is this man, Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who are you talking to? Is he a good man, genuinely good, through and through good, without sin? Is he God who became man? A lot of times you find this in these Gospels, that Jesus kind of comes at this question of his identity from an angle, as it were. Sometimes he speaks to it head on. John's Gospel particularly, he'll tell you who he is. But often in these kind of meetings with people and the preaching that he did, he comes at it from an angle, like here. He's making people think. He's making this man think. He's making us think. Who is Jesus? Who is he? He's not just a good man. There's no such thing as just a good man. No one's good except God alone. Is he God? See how even here he's pushing this man to consider this question. Who is Jesus Christ? Now again, if I said to you, if I asked you, who do you think Jesus is? Well, you would probably say to me, I'm imagining God or the Son of God or something like that. But is that just what you've been taught to say, or do you know it? And if you don't know it, then you're not sure. How are you going to get to know it? If not by reading this book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in particular, and asking yourself the same question. Who am I reading about? Who is he then? Let me find out for myself. My parents have taught me he's God. Everyone at church in Sunday school taught me he's God. But what do I think? Read Mark's Gospel. Who is this man? Don't just call him a good man. There's no such thing. Ask yourself, who is this Jesus Christ? But now we get, in verse 19, into our issue this morning, the commandments and the standards of God. You know, when God gave commandments, they were permanent. He hasn't changed his mind about right and wrong. And nor has he said, now Jesus has come, you don't have to worry about any of that stuff. The Ten Commandments that you read about in the Bible express God's standards for our lives. And they have not changed. So Jesus goes through them, this man. He says, do you know them? Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. He goes through these things with this man. And it turns out the man knows them, and he's kept them. I've kept them since I was a boy, verse 20. I have to point out that's pretty impressive, if that's true. He's not lied. Never stolen anything. He's honored his parents. Not many of us here probably could say these things. Perhaps we could, I don't know. I couldn't. Maybe you could. But Jesus doesn't dispute this with him. He doesn't challenge him. He doesn't say, oh, I don't. He says, well, he looks at him in verse 21 and loves him. There's something in this man that's so sincere and genuine and earnest and attractive from Jesus' point of view. He looked at him and loved him. I want the best for this man, he says to himself. I want to help him. I want to give him the thing that he's lacking. I want to show him where he's coming short. And so because he loves him, he says to him, one thing you lack. See, he hasn't perfectly kept the law of God. He hasn't kept all the commandments. It's interesting, isn't it? Do you remember how many I counted there from verse 19? I counted 6. And actually there's 10. So there's some missing. But Jesus didn't quote them to him. He didn't quote to this man things like this. You shall have no other God before me. Because as we'll see, he does have another God. He didn't quote, you shall not covet. He didn't quote the commandments to do with the worship and the love of God. Because this man lacks something. He's kept certain commandments, but he hasn't kept all the commandments. One thing you lack, Jesus said. Go and sell everything you have, verse 21, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Wow. You see here, Jesus doesn't just say to him, look, I don't think you really love God, do you? He says to him, prove that you love God. Show that you love God. Show that God means more to you than anything else. Show that you're keeping the first commandment. Show that money isn't your God. Show that money doesn't rule your life. Show that you're not all about money. Show that you're serious about eternity. You want a place in heaven? Well, you've got treasure here on earth, treasure in heaven. Which do you think's better? You could have treasure in heaven or treasure on earth. What do you choose? Jesus doesn't say to everybody to sell everything they have. Elsewhere, we're told in the Bible that we need to take care of our own families and look after ourselves financially and be responsible for ourselves as much as we can and stand on our own 2 feet financially. We can't all sell everything and go and live on the streets in cardboard boxes. That's not what he wants us to do, but he does want us to keep all the commandments. And this guy was falling short, and he helped him to see it. I suppose if the man had obeyed, then who knows how his life might have gone. I don't suppose he'd have lived the rest of his life as a beggar. There'd have been ways for him to make a living, pay his way in the world. But he would have lived the rest of his life as a follower of Jesus and someone with a promise of treasure in heaven. But he can't bring himself to do it. Verse 22. Can't rise to the challenge. His face fell and he walked away. He walked away a sad man, but he walked away because he had great wealth. I guess in the end, his money mattered more to him than Jesus and treasure in heaven. He walked away sad because he realized that he hadn't kept all the commandments. Verse 20, he hadn't kept them all. It's interesting, isn't it, that when people walk away from Jesus, he doesn't run after them. I don't know if you've ever done that when somebody's walked away from the Christian faith, somebody you care about, and desperate to bring them back. What do I have to do? How do I get them back into church? Jesus never does that. He seems to accept that this man, even this man whom he loved, it says he loved him, that he would walk away. He lets him go. So instead of running after him, he turns to the disciples who are around him still. And he says to them, as he looks at these disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And they were amazed at his words, verse 23 and 24. I wonder if they thought what a lot of people think today. Wealth is a sign of God's blessing. You ever heard that? If you're blessed, Pastor, let's see it. Let's see it in the car you drive. Let's see it in the suit you wear. Let's see it in the watch you're carrying. Let's see God's blessing on your life. Wealth is a sign of God's blessing. You come in a second-hand car and a second-hand suit. Well, man, you're not blessed. You're not blessed. There's something wrong. And it's normal, isn't it, whether in church circles or not, it's normal to envy rich people because they've got so much that we don't have. Oh, maybe it would be nice to drive in that kind of car. Look at that car there. Wouldn't it be good to have one of those? Maybe it'd be nice to go on holiday in that place. That would be fine. Wouldn't it be nice to live in that kind of house and that street with a swimming pool and stuff? And it's natural to envy people and to say, I wish I was them. I wish I was like him. I wish I had the money he has. And they put up on the lottery so many millions this week. Oh, what could you do with that money? And even though you're not buying a lottery ticket, you start spending it in your mind. Jesus feels sorry for rich people. Jesus feels sorry for rich people. He does. He does not envy them. He pities them. Why? Because it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, verse 23. They have particular problems and difficulties that other people do not have. Physically, they are better off than us. Spiritually, in terms of eternity, in terms of Jesus and eternal treasure and pleasing God and entering heaven, they have problems that other people do not have. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. So verse 24, he repeats it again. This time he makes it general to include everybody. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. So it's not just rich people. It's everybody, but particularly rich people. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So you've got to imagine this then. If you've got a vivid imagination, you can picture things in your mind. You can picture a needle, like we used to have at school, some of us, when we were taught sewing. This tiny little metal eye on this needle. You've got to get the thread to go through it. And you're kind of jabbing yourself with the end of the needle all the time. It's really difficult. And the thread kind of splits and frays, and you've got to kind of try and get it to point and get it through this needle eye. And Jesus says, well, imagine trying to do that with a camel. I mean, how big is a camel? It's probably taller than me, isn't it? And it's got that big hump on its back. The camel has one hump, right? And a dromedary has two humps, is that right? Or is it the other way around? It doesn't really matter, does it? Because it's not going to go through the eye of a needle, whatever it is. It says that's about how easy it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's about that easy. In fact, it's easier. The more he's talking, the more amazed the disciples are and astonished and shocked. And they begin to say, who can be saved? Is anybody going to be in heaven? I mean, here was this guy who was asking the right question. He has so much going for him. He kept so many of the commandments. He's told he needs to do more. He's not measuring up. Who's going to measure up? Is anybody ever going to measure up? Verse 27, the key verse. Jesus looked at them. And he said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. So at this point, for this key statement, he fixes them with his gaze. Makes sure they're listening to him. He makes sure that their mind isn't wandering. They're not distracted by something on the edge of the crowd or something going on up the street or whatever. He looks at them to make sure they're hearing him. With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. It is humanly impossible for a man to keep the commandments of God. It is humanly impossible for a man to strive for holiness, as I quoted earlier, without which no one will see the Lord. It is humanly impossible for a man or woman to put to death all those sins that I mentioned in that list, slander, and all those other things that disqualify a person from heaven. It is humanly impossible to war against sin with such a violent aggression against your own personality that it's as if you're cutting off your own hand. It is humanly impossible to take up your cross and follow Jesus, as he said you must do if you're going to be his disciple. It is humanly impossible to avoid being ashamed of Jesus, as he said he would be ashamed of you when he comes back. It is humanly impossible to love God more than money and everything else that this world offers. With man, this is impossible. Not with God. All things are possible with God. You're saved by grace, totally. And the grace that saves changes you. You're saved by grace completely. That grace has got to make you a new person in every level. No compromise. So go back to the man standing in front of Jesus now. And the Lord Jesus says this to him. One thing you lack, verse 21. Go and sell everything you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. It seems the man has two options. He can say yes or no. Yes, I will follow you. I'll sell everything I have. I'll give to the poor. I want the treasure in heaven more than treasure here on earth. I want the treasure that lasts rather than the treasure that will be taken from me in a few years when I die. I want you, Jesus. I want to follow you. I want to be with you. I want to see what you are and what you do. I want to get to know you. That he could have said yes. Or he could have done what he did and said no. And walked away. Sadly. Do you see now, in view of what Jesus has just said, though, he actually has a third option. I wonder if you can see what it is. You say yes, you can say no. Or, and I think this was the point the Lord Jesus wanted to bring him to. I think this was the aim all the way along. To bring him to a point of saying, I need to do it, but I can't do it. Help me. Help me. I'm not a good man. I'm weak in myself. I'm prone to sin. I don't love God. I love money too much. Help me. Save me. You see, the standards of God, once we understand them, they're impossible to live up to humanly. But we must live up to them. So we need grace, working at that level as well. Grace doesn't just mean it's all okay and it doesn't matter what you're doing, it's fine. Just live your life the way you want to. Grace means you need to change and God will help you change. That's grace. I wonder if that man had prayed to the Lord Jesus, how he would have answered. Do you think he would have sent him away anyway? I don't think so. I think if he'd prayed in this way, if he'd recognized his weakness and his need of grace, his story would have had a different ending, don't you think? Well, at this point, Peter speaks up in verse 28. And I think he's speaking here a little bit like what you might call a commitment junkie. We've done it. We've left everything to follow you. We have done it. There are Christians like that, aren't there? There are people who are like, you know, I'm doing everything the Lord wants me to do. Why aren't you doing it? Why didn't that guy? I've done it. That guy, he's walked away, but I'm different. I'm on board. I'm the serious one. I'm committed. And Jesus, who is very gentle and patient with Peter, Jesus does not point out to him all his faults and failings, which he easily could have done, I'm sure. Instead, he just says to him very gently, please just look at what you've received and what you will receive. No one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, even in this world. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. So this is just Jesus' way of saying to him, well, okay, you've done some things for God. You've given some stuff up. You're following God. But you've received so much more than you've given. And you will receive much more yet, even before you die, even in this world. God is still good to you. But to round off this episode, a saying in verse 31 that comes 4 or 5 times in the Gospels in different contexts. Jesus quoted it to different people on different occasions. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. As if that sums up everything we've just been learning. Here came this rich young man. He seemed to be first in the queue for heaven. He kept all his commandments. He had money. He seemed to be doing well. It seemed that God was blessing him. And he respected Jesus. And he asked him this excellent question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He seemed to be first in the queue. But he went away sad. Because he couldn't see his weakness and his need of grace and his need of help from God to live the life. But there are those who are at the back of the queue who seem to be no hopers spiritually, who seem to have nothing going for them, who seem to be completely unimpressive in any Christian terms, and who are the last people you'd expect to see in heaven. But they will be there. Because they knew to throw themselves on God's grace and find all needed help in him. And they lived for him as best they could, with his help, without compromise. They will be first in the queue. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. So, as we started, let me remind you as we finish, we're saved by grace, completely. Completely the grace of God, all his work. And the obedience that we bring to God, and we must bring to him, he enables. Without him, we couldn't do any of it. So even the things that we do that are hard, that we find difficult, where we have to push ourselves and challenge ourselves to do what God wants us to do, because it doesn't come easy to us, even that comes from him as well. So truly, in heaven, he will have all the praise, all the glory, and all the worship. Let's pray to him now. God, as we pray, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly good, sinless. The goodness, virtue, holiness, and light of God. Because he was and is God. And he had the wisdom and love of God. And He loved this man, and he loves us. And he loves us when we're challenged and when we're struggling. He loves us and teaches us. Lord, I thank you that he's been teaching us this morning from this scripture. I pray that by your grace we may take to heart what we've learnt. And help us, Lord, in those moments where it seems too hard to do the right thing. It seems too hard to follow. Strengthen us in those moments. We appeal to you, Lord. We can't do it on our own. It's impossible for us. Will you come to us in those moments? Lead us through. Lead the camel through the eye of the needle. Lead us to rise to the challenge where we are weak. Help us, we pray, with this whole question of money, which dominates our thinking so often and is so much of a concern to us and seems to promise us so much. But, Lord, may our hearts be set on treasure in heaven and knowing Jesus. Lord, will you strengthen us, each one of us, where we're weak? We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.